faith that I am scared to even bring it up. But the verse is just right there in the middle. And it points to an Old Testament verse that I had never read before. I have read it. I've read through the Bible a couple times. So I had read it. But I had never read it in a way that it literally took a sledgehammer to my head. I think Scott and I are going to have some very interesting conversations after he hears me talk on this. I will call him in as a secondary opinion on my Old Testament perspective. I have someone who wants to read Ephesians 4, chapter 4. We only got two more times, two more chances. Oh, and don't expect a 20-minute lesson tonight. Sunday, yes. Tonight, no. Anyone? Ephesians chapter 4? Who has the NASB? No one has the NASB?
Wow.
Hey, there we go. I will too once it finishes loading. Yep. Yes, please.
Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, to the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hand what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 30 is the culmination of everything from 25 to 29. Now, there's some discussion concerning its relationship to verses 25 through 29. Your verse should start with the word and, the Greek word kai. I've mentioned it many, many times. Anytime that conjunction is used, it's a very strong connector of what has come right before it with the concept behind it. And so there are some who want to link the only way we grieve the Holy Spirit of God is simply by our talk. Verse 29 immediately links to 30, very similar to how 26 immediately links to 27. But if you know how I felt about it, I think both 25 and 26 led into 27. And likewise, I believe that 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 lead us into verse 30. That the grieving of the Holy Spirit that the church can accomplish comes from any of the verses previously established. Now, that's going to be important for a multitude of reasons. One, because despite what I think is very weak evidence, other than just coincidence, really, verse 30 is very often kind of loosely referenced to Matthew 12, which we were in last week, and we're going to return there. And that's going to be really important because in Matthew 12, there is a sin against the Holy Spirit. And there's a very unique thing about that sin against the Holy Spirit. Does anyone know what it is? Yeah, but what's the result? What's the uniqueness to it? Is unforgivable. It is an unforgivable sin. And the moment that that unforgivable sin, in context by, like I said, it's very loose, to the grieving of the Holy Spirit in 30, my ears immediately perked up because I see a ton of practical stuff between 25 and 29. Things I am quite guilty of on almost maybe even a daily basis. Who knows? I don't think I stole today. Maybe I did. Maybe stole someone's time by, saying something that had no pertinence. But that kind of concerned me, especially because in Matthew 12, it is almost to do entirely with speech. We're going to get there. We're going to jump over there. I'm going to look at it. Tonight, I'm going to leave you with more questions than answers because I am not completely sold or convinced of many things. I'm just going to tell you systematically how I think this verse fits within the rest of Scripture. And I'm going to admit that I'm not going to be able to convince you of something that I'm not fully convinced of myself. And as I said, this verse led me to another verse in the Old Testament that took a sledgehammer to what I would argue is one of the systematic principles of, Baptist theology, and for as long as I can remember, part of my theology. And so I'm going to need more than a week to handle that verse here in Ephesians and in Isaiah when we get there. So all that to say, we're going to have a great night, and everyone's going to walk away dreadfully afraid of grieving the Holy Spirit, which is probably how we should come out anyway, even if we haven't got everything right. The word grieve means to make sorrowful, to make sad. I don't know many other words that don't correlate some negative approach. But this is one of my favorite verses to use against a Jehovah's Witness. Because I don't know about you, but I have never walked up to an inanimate object and caused it to be sorrowful. Now some of y'all are going, what does that even have to do with the Jehovah Witnesses? They don't believe the Holy Spirit's a person. They believe He is a force, a power. It is a force or a power. It is bestowed by God, kind of like an oil or anointment. In fact, in Jeremiah, when it says, I'm going to pour out my spirit, they say, well, that makes no sense. How can a person be poured out upon people? But this verse here, this word, grieve, is only used for persons throughout the Bible. And to me, this is incredibly important because really, when it comes down to it, we don't have many Holy Spirit verses. I don't know if you've ever gotten into it with a Jehovah's Witness and you're trying to prove that, one, the Holy Spirit is a person, because they're not going to concede that to you, and then two, that he is God. There's a great set of passages in Acts where Peter tells Ananias and Sapphira, "How dare you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he happens to say, "How dare you lie to God?" And there's a linking between those two personalities, those two persons in the Trinity. But this verse among them, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Just like you would grieve a person in your family, just like you would grieve someone you know, he has emotions. He can be made sorrowful by your actions. It's a complete, complete difference. I don't even know how a Jehovah's Witness can read this verse. How would you make a force sad? Anyone? Has anyone ever made their car sorrowful by banging it into something? You may have made your passengers sorrowful, or yourself, or your insurance company, but I have listed only persons there who are made sorrowful. You can't make, well, I don't know. I have this tendency to be very like C.S. Lewis and kind of hope that plants are, you know, have spirits or something. So maybe if you hit a tree, maybe you can make the tree sorrowful. But the machinery of your car, I know, is completely devoid of any personhood. Oh, it's leaking oil. It's crying. Wouldn't know from personal experience, but I'll take your word for it. That's a wonderful verse. I'm leaving you with that. That is the wonderful thing we can all agree on, is that this verse resoundingly confirms that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's someone we interact with. There are a ton of other verses that correlate to him being joyful, having a will, making decisions, being lied to, standing for us and making a petition in Romans 8. There are tons of verses like this. And they can get around a lot of them because some of those verbs are used for inanimate objects sometimes. This one's not. You can only grieve and make sorrowful a person. They've got to respond to you in that way. Now, this opens up some quick questions of why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit? Why would the Bible even use a noun that could be confused to such a degree? I don't know about you. Maybe you haven't bumped into enough people that you thought were really wrong. You need to bump into me more often. But have you ever stopped and thought, God, why didn't Paul just say the Holy Spirit's a person? Have you all just taken it for granted that he's a person and not spent any time thinking about that? Why do you think he was given that name? Why do you think something that can mean wind, literally a breeze, a breath, is used as almost a specific noun for a person of the divine Trinity? Because he's invisible? That's a good one. I'm not saying it's correct, but it's a very good. All right. But we've thought of the Father having a body? You see paintings. Had Paul seen a painting of the Father with a big beard?
Well, I mean, God made everything, so if the Holy Spirit is a breath or whatever, it's God and he's breathing on you. So if the Holy Spirit of him breathing on us or giving us this being of being alive and being there, giving us the breath, breathing on us, letting us see the light.
I don't know if anyone else understood what she said, but I actually like that a lot. We're gonna come back to it. I'm gonna clarify and chop it up a little bit and rearrange things, but you're very close to where I'm going. Say again.
Came down to earth. He had to be on our level and be human, something we recognize.
Yes, that's Jesus Christ coming down to be human for us. Jesus Christ comes down, he's a person, we see him walking, talking. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem with him being God as well.
But in the Old Testament, God comes down as the Holy Spirit to people.
We see an angel of the Lord, and we do see the Spirit of the Lord used in the Old Testament as well. Why do you think? I really want to push this on you because sometimes we really just give a little bit too much credit to what we've been taught. And you encounter a Jehovah Witness and you realize you actually have no way to argue with them because they're actually targeting you for conversion time. Oh, you're religious. Good. Let me tell you the truth. You know their major tract that they hand out right now is what the Bible really says. Who do you think they're targeting with that? Who have no idea what their theology is. And unfortunately, I think that's probably like 90% of us.
And it's because the Holy Spirit being invisible and God sends Him out to use for His purpose. And it's a person, but yet He does God's bidding.
That's
always taught. It's all the same person.
Well, we can't use the word person.
God is a person. If I see God as a spirit, if I see God as Christ, it's still the same person.
Now this is why, and you're not wrong, but you're not clear enough to be correct. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. Who do you think that's in reference to?
The Holy Spirit.
Who's Jesus talking about when he says that? Did anyone know Jesus was the one quoting it? Who is Jesus talking about when he says that? He's talking about the Father. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. And those who worship Him will worship in spirit and in truth, is how that verse ends. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all spirit. They're not material like we are. Jesus Christ became material, the Son did, when He became incarnate. But all three are spirit. They are different than us. They're completely non-material in the sense that we're material.
So we know that holy is to be set apart.
Yeah.
So would you say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God set apart specifically for the task at the task of completeness here on the earth, I mean, in order to teach?
I like definitions that incorporate His mission. Let me explain why. Did God the Father really have a physical son? The answer is no. They were all eternal from the beginning. There is no son in terms of creation. They say begotten. Our creeds say begotten. I'll let you ponder what that means. I'm not going to answer that one for you. But relatively speaking, the only reason we call Jesus Christ the Son is because of the relationship He assumes to the Father. That's why we call the Father the Father, is because of the relationship He assumes to the Son. They are the same person. How could they have different relationships with each other? I'm going to let you ponder all those things all week, and it's going to drive you nuts. And except that all three members of the Trinity are at the same time.
Water can be at certain temperature and temperature can be all three times.
I think they've actually changed that to a fourth state. Check me. I thought they've now declared that a fourth state, that it's not quantifiably all three of those states at the same time. It's all three together, but they don't quantify as water and everything. All that to set aside. The Holy Spirit, the reason why I believe He's called the Holy Spirit is because He needs a relationship to the other ones. Just like we have the Son, just like we have the Father, and just like multiple people pointed out, He has a mission. He's been sent. I heard the word invisible. Invisible actually was really good. He is sent to us. What is He sent to us for? He's not here to reveal Himself. Part is to teach, but it's to
Him. You know, why we do what we do. I mean, God, I think, brought Jesus down in His own image so that He could understand how our flesh works. You you know, what was it about us that made us do it, not to love him, not to be with him, when he's given us everything, and now we don't want to give it back. He wants to know, what are you doing here?
He definitely does that. He speaks truth concerning Jesus Christ. He speaks truth concerning God. The Holy Spirit reveals the Father. The Holy Spirit reveals the Son. He reveals them to the world. In fact, in John, it mentions that he's going to bring judgment upon the world and with reference to that revelation. Yeah. There's a ton. But it's all typically invisible. It's an active work provided. And the one the most I liked was the life-giving. To the believer, the Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual life. Throughout Scripture, Paul makes reference to the flesh and the spirit, and he makes reference to having life in the spirit. I believe he's making reference to the Holy Spirit there.
Can you talk about being born again?
Yes. That's why I think they use the word Holy Spirit. That's why I believe the whole Bible uses that in reference to. It is the breath of God, Him breathing onto us. I think that that's exactly what you see in the Genesis 2 account. When God the Father bends over and breathes into Adam. It's that breath of life. All three members of the Trinity, all taking part in creation all over the place. Yes. You're right. I'm letting myself ponder it, and I'm being blown away yet again. That is what we doctrinally say. That's what our Christian creeds. We're not creedal here in the Baptist community, but in our Baptist faith and message and in the creeds of the church, three eternal, non-created, all-powerful, all-knowing, always existing persons in one God, such that there are not three gods, but one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons from eternity. If that doesn't blow your mind, then you clearly are on something. I mean, it's incredible. And it's incredible to see people a lot smarter than most of our brains combined ponder these things and still struggle with them. And the word choice is intentional. We could have given him, Paul could have given him, Jesus could have given him a cute nickname like Nick. And then they could have said, don't grieve Nick. Just like Jesus Christ, we've got a personal name attached to him. They could have done that. And there would have been no confusion whatsoever. Instead, they use this word that can mean breath and wind and ghost. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's a reason behind that, and I wanted to challenge you on that, because when you get down to it, He is a person. He is a person referred to in a very non-person way. And that's why you have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who are deceived by the devil himself into thinking that he is not a member of the Holy Trinity. They attribute all the same effects that we do, but they don't attribute worship status to this individual. Now stop and think about that. Worshiping the Holy Spirit. He is as equally God as either of the other two. And we don't have anything in Scripture that says at every, you know, to him every knee is going to bow and confess and worship. But he is just as worshipful. And it's time to start thinking about him in a personal way such that we can grieve him and make him sorrowful. Is he the breath that gives us life? Yes. Is he the individual who reveals things to us? Yes. Is he the individual who works in invisible ways in our lives and in the world that God crafts? Yes. He is a person. A member of the divine Trinity who we worship, who can be hurt, and when we hurt him, we hurt God. This is the grieving of God himself. God himself is grieved. Not necessarily God the Father himself is grieved, but God himself as the Holy Spirit is grieved when we act out. Matthew 12. And here is my stretch pass. Here is the... For those of y'all who know anything about football, there's a stretch run. The Indianapolis Colts used to do it all the time. It is the worst looking play in the entire concept of football. But it works. And this is definitely a stretch run here. Verse 33 of Matthew 12 starts with the word either. There's no clear change in subject. There's no clear change in Jesus' tone. There's no clear change in the topic Jesus is discussing. And we noticed how 33 through 37 fit very well with what Paul just addressed in reference to unclean speech. So when we read in 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And you can almost hear like Jesus is ramping himself up into 33. I'm not saying that that is the case. Mine makes it very plain that they think he's changing topics by putting one of those little headings that says a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew is one of those books that, and the Gospels, I should say Gospels, that groups things together both chronologically and by subject matter. Luke is very much a subject matter type individual. Mark is very chronological. Matthew is a little bit of both. And here I can't help but wonder if Jesus is amping up and he goes, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" And then all the way down, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And I did. I ran into quite a few commentaries and individuals who, not dogmatically, but speculatively, said, "Can speaking against the Holy Spirit just be poor witness?" Poor witness. When you stand up and you say, "I am a Christian, I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit," and you proceed to defile the temple of God in your lifestyle, in what you do, and how you speak, are you in fact blaspheming and sinning against the Holy Spirit? Now, I am not making that conclusion for you. I'm not even telling you that that's where I am swayed to. But I saw enough people mention it that I would be remiss not to mention it to you. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because one individual in particular drew the conclusion from that Acts passage that we talked about, Ananias and Sapphira. It's a quote, Marcus Bard. It's actually in the notes. What do Ananias and Sapphira die from? Lying to the Holy Spirit. What is explicitly told to stop doing in verse 25 of Ephesians? 25. Not 40, not 30. 25. Stop lying. And when you lie, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and lo and behold, they end up flat dead. And a lot of the individuals connected those three passages together. I'm not even going to try and answer that one for you. I told you, I'm leaving you with more questions than answers here. But there were too many individuals who I respect and I look to, not as always correct, because they're not always correct, but as piecing Scripture together to judge Scripture by Scripture, to try and say, what does this mean? What does grieving the Spirit look like? Where else in Scripture do we see this terminology, grieving the Spirit, making Him sorrowful? We have a verse in Matthew that talks about sinning against Him. Sinning against him surely would make him sorrowful, correct? I would hope so. Is it possible that the two are related? Well, it's interesting that 33 matches up with some of Paul's other contexts here. And so they piece together slowly a possible link between these two sections, where if you take grieving the Holy Spirit to mean sinning against the Holy Spirit, we need to be very, very cautious. Now, some of y'all are sitting there and going, that seems like a stretch to me. Grieving the Holy Spirit would upset him that much that we could apply Matthew 12? Possibly. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. I agree with you. And yet at the same time, I recognize that there are sometimes things that are not as clear as they always seem. Because I agree with you. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, all of us should be guilty of that. We're going to address that as well. Not directly, because I'm going to read you a verse in Isaiah and let you start to struggle against some of the wording here too. Isaiah 63, verse 8. And I want you to pay specific attention to three words that get used here. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. John Calvin links to this verse immediately in his commentary. He turned to be their enemy. He himself fought against them. And John Calvin uses some language that just scared the living daylights out of me, because as a traditional five-point Calvinist, no offense to you who are not Calvinists, but I don't think that you can believe in the eternal security of a believer unless you are a Calvinist. And so as a Calvinist, I have always believed, and Scott's laughing at me, as a Calvinist, I have always believed in the eternal security of the believer, meaning that once an individual... Oh, you agree with my statement that only Calvinists... Okay, yeah. Once the Holy Spirit indwells an individual, there should be no removal of it. Of him. And the Baptists have adopted this theology. Even Baptists who are not Calvinistic have kept that theology. And that's perfectly fine. I don't think there are any grounds for it, but that's perfectly fine. And John Calvin had this to say. It bothered me. Now let any man reflect what shocking wickedness there must be in grieving the Holy Spirit to such a degree as to compel him to withdraw from us. The same mode of speaking is used by the prophet Isaiah, but in a different sense, for he merely says that they vexed his Holy Spirit. He was reading the Latin, so the words didn't quite match up in his translation. Isaiah 63:10. In the same sense in which we are accustomed to speak of vexing the mind of men, withdrawing himself. Isaiah 63:10 explicitly says, they grieved him, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. It's the only other passage in all of Scripture that explicitly references grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, I like to take coincidences and sometimes toss them out the door when they disagree with my theology. It's convenient. It is. That's how a lot of people create their theology, is they take coincidences and they toss them out the door because it's convenient. And the Holy Spirit, no pun intended on concerning the topic tonight, the Holy Spirit would not let me do this. He looked me in the eyes. He said, Joshua, you have had a lot of conversations with Scott, and he has challenged you very heavily on your Calvinistic beliefs. And he said, read this verse. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and he turned on them. Who? Surely this is talking about the Egyptians. Right? This is talking about the Babylonians. No. It's his people who he became a savior to, who he saved, and who he redeemed. And the Holy Spirit said, I'm not going to give you the answers right away to this one. You're going to have to spend some time. You see, there's one, and I'm going to place this to you, because for some of y'all, the sheer idea that eternal security would be on the auction block or the exchange rightfully scares you to death. Because you know your life does not measure up by what Ephesians 4:25-29 says. And if that pushes us to the cross all the more often, I'm okay with that. But when you go to Scripture looking for doctrines and looking for theology, you need to go only one way. And that is in humble prayer. Okay, so that's two. You need to be humble and you need to go in prayer. And that's how I went. Because I'll be honest with you, when I first read Isaiah 63:10, I went in very much a prideful state of knowing what I believe. That once endowed with the Holy Spirit, an individual cannot lose it. Right now I can tell you I still believe that because I have not been convinced otherwise. But Isaiah 63:10 is haunting to me right now. I cannot get this verse out of my head. And I hope the Holy Spirit doesn't do that to you, because it is torturous. But I could not but hear, over and over and over, passage and passage of Scripture, in Corinthians and in Hebrews, where the authors of those books linked back to those in the wilderness and said, that was given for your account. Persevere to the end. And then to read in Isaiah, my people, who I was afflicted for, they rebelled on me. They grieved my Holy Spirit, and I turned on them. And I'm sorry if you're upset that I say I turned on them as if God is, you know, a mafia dude and he turned a double deal on them or something. But Scripture says he turned to be their enemy. He himself fought against them. And if Paul the Apostle is quoting Isaiah 63:10, then I do truly believe that my theology is in need of a tune-up. I think the church's theology is in need of a tune-up. This is a question, not a doctrine. I am placing this in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and because I'm going through it, I have to address it to you. Because I have to judge every verse by the entirety of Scripture. I know verses. Take them out of my hand. My Father's hand wrapped over mine. I will ask you to show me how that is exegetically convincing that it's in reference to salvation. I know the passages of... Look, you're talking to a Calvinist here. I've got it going on. In fact, some of y'all would even argue the Ephesians passage itself could be used in terms of defense of salvation. How does this verse finish? Sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Now I want to ask you, what happens to your letter when it doesn't have a stamp on it? It gets returned. Now I'm going to ask you this, yet again. What if you put the seal on at your table, your stamp, and on the way to the mailbox, it comes off in the car, and it gets into the mail, and they see it without a stamp. What happens to it? It still gets returned. Even if the stamp was previously on it. The reason why I say this is because the number one symbolism that this word is used for is the seal of an official letter. that when someone of authority and someone of position wanted to communicate and prove that this word was theirs, they plopped a seal on it. And they took their little signet ring and they pushed on it, and there was the emblem in the wax that caused their seal, so that when someone received it, they could know that that document was unequivocally from the person of authority. We all pretty much know this. We've seen one or two movies where we've seen the whole dramatic seal and the wax, and it's like, woof, and it's really tense. Loud thundering music from Hollywood. What happens if that seal falls off during transition? It's returned to sender. You never saw that? You've never seen any movie with that? Okay. Oh. Yeah, because most of the time, if you're a messenger and that seal comes off, you're going to lose your life. You make sure that seal stays on. And I've heard this argument used over and over and over again. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. I know that is true. That as long as you have the Holy Spirit placed upon you, as long as you cling to the cross, and the Holy Spirit remains on you, not as long as you live a great life, not as long as you don't grieve the Holy Spirit, as long as you cling to the cross, the seal of the Holy Spirit will be placed upon you. And you know what? You got nothing to fear. That's the one thing I want to make sure, because I know I've scared a bunch of y'all already. I am not saying that you make it to heaven through anything but the cross. The thing that saved you in the beginning saves you at the end. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not obedience to a law. Even if that law is called the New Testament. It's not. It's strictly through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what I do want to challenge is that this word sealed in no way implies that it could not be lost. In fact, the first usage of this word sealed in the New Testament is in reference to the stone rolled in front of Jesus' grave. They sealed that one shut real good, didn't they? Seal. Only Jesus himself moved that one, yeah. All this to say, if you are not convinced that Paul is even close to linking Ephesians 4:30 to Isaiah 63:10, go away knowing that I am not concerned about the eternal security of believers. Know this, as I have stated already, and Scott laughed at me, and I can see him now hoping that I don't get mugged after this. This word haunts me. And I don't even believe the doctrine. But the Holy Spirit shook me up saying, where is your confidence lie? Does it lie in your belief system? Does it lie in what you were taught since you were a kid? Or does it lie in my word? Because here I am presenting my word to you, and you've got to respond to it, you've got to bow down to it, you have got to humble yourself when I speak. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I thought it was funny because I'm sitting here going, man, I just want to ignore you. And that verse was saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I couldn't even get around this verse to ignore this verse. It stood against me so strongly. Fortunately, this verse gives me no concern with reference to the means of salvation. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. But then God said, you know what? I'm gonna test you with fire. Turn over to Isaiah 63 and read this, Joshua. Did Paul mean to quote this verse? And that's my question to you. I do not want to put you in a place where you are concerned about your salvation. The cross ends that discussion. Period. If you cling to the cross, you will make it to heaven. End of discussion. It does not matter what you did. It does not matter what you do. If you return to the cross day in and day out, you will make it. Not by anything you do. In fact, it's even bad to say you'll make it. He'll make it for you. But at the same time, I do not want us to be deceived into thinking that just because we've said a prayer, just because we've walked down an aisle, and Ephesians 4:30 even called to mind, is it Hebrews 6? Those who tasted of the Holy Spirit? Second Peter 3 in reference to those who knew it had been better if they had not known. There is no offering left to be made. That's Hebrews 8, right? Are those in the same chapter?
Themselves, the Son of Man, and it starts in 4, don't say the word you're talking about. Actually, by this time, you have to be teacher. It starts in 5.
Yeah, it's a challenging book. And if I had not had multiple discussions with Scott, if I didn't frequent non-Calvinistic doctrines and teachers, I would not be as dogmatic about the fact that this shakes me up. Because this is foreign to me. This is foreign to this church. This is foreign to how I've grown up. But this word haunted me. And I had to put it before you. One, because I have to deal with this verse in the context of Scripture. That's how I'm dealing with it. I don't know right now. I'm sorry. I wish I did. I wish the Holy Spirit would have just put me on the express path to understanding every word in here so that I could leave you fine and dandy. He didn't today. He left me still pondering over Isaiah 63:8-10. You want to come up and argue with me? Please don't come up and argue with me. I don't need someone to argue with me right now. I'll probably just play devil's advocate to upset you. Because I need someone else in the state I'm in. So don't do that. You don't want to try that. I've got other verses. I'll ask for a list of verses from Scott. But I'm going to call you to task. In fear and trembling, work out your salvation by going back to the Word and studying the Word to find your theology and your doctrine. Go back to those verses that you believe affirm your position and reevaluate them. Stop reading them with Sunday school glasses. Ask the Holy Spirit, put me to task. Interpret this Word for me. I don't want to grieve you in misunderstanding your Word. Guarantee you, you will not be disappointed. Well, maybe you will be if he leaves you like me, not giving you all the answers. And this is truly infuriating to me to not have all the answers. You have no idea how much that annoys an engineer to not know the answer to the problem. I hope that you will go to the Word looking for truth. And I hope that you do not leave here afraid or concerned or worried about your salvation. Jesus Christ has purchased that with more than enough blood to cover all the doubts and grieving that can be encountered. But that does not keep the Apostle Paul from warning us. Do not walk in the ways that they walk. Do not do the things that they do. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We're never called to a free pass through all that. I'm just hinting that maybe Isaiah carries a bigger stick than we are willing to let on. If you'll pray with me.